We are finishing up, I think, Romans 8, 31 through 39. Follow along. Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word.
Thanks, Bill. Keep your Bibles open in Romans 8 at the end. Like Bill said, this is going to be the last in our short sermon series, walking through this incredible chapter and looking at these just utterly fantastic verses. My name is Mike, by the way. I'm one of the pastors here. If I haven't met you yet, I'd love to meet you after the service, whether you're here to check out Saturday night or you are still rooting for the Vikings and hope they do well, and so you thought church might work better tonight. Either way, we're glad to have you, and I'm excited to dive into God's Word. Just a little bit of a kind of preview of what's to come in the weeks ahead. So tonight we're finishing Romans 8, and then we're going to have 3 weeks where each campus is going to do their own series for 3 weeks. So Kyle on Sunday morning is going to be talking about making room and kind of the vision of our church and where we're going. And so I would encourage you, even if you are normally a Saturday night person, to listen to those sermons when we upload them. They're on Spotify and Apple Podcasts and YouTube and all that sort of place. And then here on Saturday night, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 7 and specifically what Paul has to say about marriage, divorce, and singleness. And I think in all three of those categories, depending on what you know about what the Bible says about them, there might be some surprises about the way that Paul talks about these sorts of things. So I'm really excited for that. Then we'll have our annual missions weekend where we'll have another speaker come in and talking about God's mission for the church and how Rock Hill is connected with the global church around the world. And then I believe starting in November, we are going to be looking at the prophet Isaiah, and I'm super pumped for it. I'm so pumped again to Isaiah, and we're just going to walk through it, and that'll take us into the new year. So that's where we're headed. Let me pray, and then we will dive into Romans chapter 8. Father, we thank you for a moment in our week where we have had all sorts of busyness and conversations, where we have worries and fears and joys and laughter, that we have a moment here to quiet our hearts and to hear you. You are the creator, you are the savior, and we are not. And so we come to you and your word with a posture of humility, expecting to be changed by it. Would you change all of us to look more like Jesus tonight? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. There's a famous quotation attributed to Oliver Wendell Holmes, a former Supreme Court justice. Maybe you've heard it. For the simplicity that lies this side of complexity, I would not give a fig. But for the simplicity that lies on the other side of complexity, I would give my life. Now, what does he mean by that? When we are learning anything, from how to cook to how to be a good spouse, we start off with simplistic optimism. I can do this. It's not that hard. And then as you go deeper, we realize how complex and nuanced things are. Just today, me and another person from our church, we were hanging a ceiling fan. And as you who have done house projects know, it is always more complicated than it seems on the surface. It always involves at least one, if not two or three or four trips to Menards to get everything you need. It's only when we fully kind of grappled with and understood and mastered a subject and just realizing how complex and nuanced things are that we can get to a kind of simple clarity again. For example, an amateur chef has to learn knife skills, spicing, timing, and so on, but a master chef can just glance at a few ingredients and create a delicious meal in very little time with very little effort. A beginning driver, do you remember when you were beginning to drive? You have to think about mirrors, signals, these pedal things, traffic and lights and all that, but an experienced driver can just drive. A couple who's engaged thinks, we love each other, so it'll just work, we'll never fight. And then the honeymoon happens, and then after the honeymoon, and they run into the tangle of differences and personalities and expectations and money and in-laws and communication and conflict and all that kind of stuff. But then, with time and humility, many older couples often rediscover a kind of simple unity that's deeper and more durable than their naive relationship at first. Simplicity on the other side of complexity is a hard-won clarity that comes after you wrestle through confusion. And you can watch the Apostle Paul doing this, working out this idea in the very beginning of our text, verse 31. Look at it with me. He says, what then shall we say to these things? And Paul has spent 8 long, complicated chapters of this letter to Christians in Rome in which he has agonized over the meaning and implications of the gospel, the good news that Jesus has lived for you, died for you, and risen again for you. In those 8 chapters, Paul has walked through all the blessings that God has given to Christians. He's worked through sin and its effects, the nature of true belief, the role of the law of Moses in the life of the believer, the centrality of grace, the struggle of temptation, the call to obey God. And then in chapter 8 alone, we read about the triune God, the plan of salvation from eternity past to eternity future. We read about the brokenness of this universe, the suffering we experience, the work of Christ to achieve our salvation. And it's a lot. And so it's really, really helpful that Paul says at the end of this, what then shall we say to these things? Can you summarize? Can you give me the TLDR? Can you give me the Cliff Notes version? Romans 1 through 8 is like a snowball rolling downhill or a symphony reaching a crescendo. And then, at the conclusion of all this complexity, we find simplicity again. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for you. At the end of the day, on the other side of complexity, here is the simple truth that Paul wants all of us to take to heart, whether you know Jesus or you don't at all. God is for you. He works on your behalf. God does not have to be your enemy. He can forgive you. He provides for you. He cares for you. He loves you. Now, that's easy for us to say, but it's much more difficult to believe. If you're not a Christian, the idea of a big, all-powerful deity who loves you sounds kind of weird, if not unbelievable. And if you are a Christian, the phrase, God loves you, can sound trite and cliche. Paul asks rhetorically, if God is for us, who can be against us? And you probably have a lot of potential answers to that question. Well, my suffering is against me. My family is against me. I'm lonely. I'm depressed. I'm poor. I'm shameful. I'm anxious. I'm a hypocrite. I'm weak. I'm stuck in sin. I'm afraid of death. I'm haunted by my past. I'm uncertain about my future. But today, I want you to know that those voices don't have to have the last word. A louder truth can silence our unbelief. A greater verdict can overcome your doubts. A deeper love can give you assurance and hope. And so this is the final word of Romans chapter 8. It's very simple. God is for you. We've said various times throughout this series that Romans 8 is often considered the greatest chapter in the Bible. And in this chapter, these verses are the epic climactic conclusion. Paul writes with this elevated prose, almost lyrical in his style, like his emotions are coming out as he drives home this simple yet profound truth. God is for you. And he's going to break that idea into two parts. The first is in verses 31 to 34. There is no condemnation because Jesus saved you. Then in verses 35 to 39, there is no separation because Jesus loves you. That's where we're going. But before we go on, I want to share my prayer for you as I was studying this passage and letting it just sit on my heart and meditate on it. My prayer for you is that you would step into this week in awe and grounded in the love of God for you. Last week, Pastor Kyle preached on what it looks like when we love God, when there's a growing longing to obey and look like Jesus. And the only way that you can have that change of heart, the only way that you can follow Jesus more and more is if we are entranced and riveted by the wonder of this simple phrase, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So that is where we are going. God is for you. Look again with me at Romans 8, starting in verse 31. Let's read it again. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, like I said, it's a rhetorical question, but it sets up the key picture for this passage. Imagine a battlefield with two opposing armies, or you've got a tug of war between two competitive teams. What is on the side opposing Christians? I can think of a few things. One, the enemy. The serpent from the garden, the ancient accuser of God's people. Two, his demonic forces. Three, evil from fellow cruel human beings who harm and abuse others physically and verbally and emotionally and spiritually. Four, the calamities and tragedies of this fallen world with its devastating earthquakes and typhoons, its wildfires and house fires, its car accidents and heart attacks, its drug overdoses and every medical ailment or mental health illness under the sun. And then last but certainly not least, what is against you? Your own indwelling sin, selfishness, stupidity that tempts us away from God and causes us to be not only victims of evil, but perpetrators of evil. All that is against you. These are the things that can ruin your faith and destroy your life. Okay, so there's quite a lot against us, but who do we have on our side? What can overcome such pervasive evil and suffering? It's not your willpower. It's not your self-actualization. It's not your good vibes or your positive thinking. It's not your disciplined routines or your spotless record. That cannot save you. If you'll allow me to use my one sports analogy for the year, you've got one quarterback on your team. You've got one player, and he is enough, actually. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's like David standing in front of the giant Goliath and saying, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, all three of which are taller than me. But I come to you in the name of the Lord our God." Yeah, you've got an army behind you. But have you seen what I got on my side? Now that sounds all well and good, but what does Paul mean by that? He continues in verse 32 and explains, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" This is a kind of logic we see often in the Bible. It's an argument from greater to lesser. Essentially, if God can do the harder thing, indeed, if he has done the harder thing, why wouldn't he also do the easier thing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father can feed every single bird in the world. Are you not of more value than they? God the Father has already given you what is most valuable, the life of his only Son. The language here echoes the powerful and dramatic story of Abraham in Genesis 22 when God tested Abraham by telling him to sacrifice his son Isaac. God knew what he was doing. He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering." Abraham trusts God, and he gets to the point where the knife is raised over Isaac's head, but God prevents it. He says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld, you have not spared your son, your only son, from me." Okay, with that in mind, look again at Romans 8:32. Do you see the parallel imagery there? Abraham did not need to sacrifice his son because God provided a substitute. But God did need to sacrifice his son in order to save you. The death of Jesus on the cross was not an accident or a surprise. The triune God from eternity past had planned it. God the Father gave up his son, handed him over, and Jesus willingly laid down his life. Jesus told his disciples, "Just so you know what's going to happen to me, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Then in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Father, if there's any other way to save my people, if there's any other way to bring them eternal life, to dwell with us forever, if there's any other way to conquer the enemy, if there's any other way to triumph over death, if there's any other way to avoid the torture and suffering and weight of sin that I'm about to bear, but I know there isn't. This is the only way." The old preacher Octavius Winslow, which is just a phenomenal name, he said this: "Who delivered Jesus up to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. He delivered Jesus up to die." So here's Paul's point. If God has done all this for you, do you really think he would withhold anything that you need? Do you really think he'd abandon you? Do you really think he'd punish you? No. God is for you. He doesn't give you life, love, hope, joy, community, acceptance, and identity begrudgingly, but generously, graciously. And the next two verses simply expand on that truth. Verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed is interceding for us." Paul is using judicial, legal language here to focus on the final judgment, on the moment when every single person will stand in front of God and he will judge us either to eternal life and communion with him or eternal punishment and separation from him. Who will accuse us then? When you stand before God, if you're in Jesus, it won't be Satan, it won't be our enemies, it won't even be your own sins. Jesus has died and risen so that your guilt, your shame, your slate is wiped clean. You are not guilty. God does not see you as a criminal. The case is closed. You are in Jesus acquitted from anything that would stain you, mar you, or judge you. Your record is clean. You're free to go. Why? Because Jesus has done four things for you. One, he died and paid the full penalty for your sins. Two, he didn't merely die to pay for sin. That would be incredible enough, because he was also raised to offer you new life. Three, Jesus is now seated next to God his Father as the King of Kings. And then look at verse 34. This last one here is amazing. For He is interceding or mediating or praying for you. Did you know that Jesus is praying for you? It's kind of a weird thought, isn't it? But it's beautiful. Jesus is not kicking up his feet and doing nothing until he finally decides to get off the heavenly couch and come make all things new. No, he is working right now. He is talking with his Father about you and about this world. He's lamenting our sin. He's orchestrating grace. He's directing the Spirit. He is interceding, intervening, leading, guiding. The love that Jesus had for his people that marked his life now continues in his resurrection life. Because of all of that is on our side. Because God is for us, who could possibly oppose God's work? Who could possibly come up to you and say, you're nothing? Who could possibly come up to you and say, you are guilty? Because if you're in Jesus, you can say, no, 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 no. My God is for me. God is for you. There's no condemnation because Jesus saved you. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Or maybe a better question would be, why don't we believe this? Some of you don't believe that God is for you because you are weighed down by personal guilt and shame. You've made awful mistakes. You still cringe when you think about certain things that you've done. You've done terrible things. You've really hurt someone. You've fallen into addiction too many times to count. You've wondered if you've used up all of the grace and mercy that God has for you. And yes, you know the Bible says that there's no condemnation, but your inner voice condemns you constantly. Maybe that's you. Others of you don't believe that God is for you because God, in your mind, is not a loving father, but a harsh judge. At best, God is distant and indifferent, but at worst, he's frowning at you. He's disappointed in you. He's like every other severe authority figure in your life, just waiting to capitalize on your every mistake. And that kind of God could never be for me. Others of you don't believe that God is for you because you still have to earn his conditional love based on your performance or obedience. Jesus saves us, but we still have to save ourselves and become a good person. Or maybe others of you don't believe that God is for you because you doubt that Christianity is true, either because you have intellectual barriers or because you have emotional wounds from being hurt by those who said that they followed Jesus. And if it's the former, if it's intellectual doubts, then perhaps you wonder whether Jesus really rose from the dead, or if this whole religion is founded on a myth, or you wrestle with how God can be good but still allow suffering in this world. If you have emotional wounds from the past, maybe you've heard a gospel of grace preached from somebody like me, but then you've experienced a church culture that was entirely without grace. Maybe that's you. And finally, I know that there are some who simply don't think you need God to be for you. In 21st century America, we highly value self-sufficiency and independence. So why would I need God? I raise all these potential objections that we feel in our soul because I think that these verses lead us to the answer that can quell our fears forever, that can satisfy every longing that you've ever had. It is good if you believe that there's no condemnation because Jesus saved you. I want you to believe that. But you'll only grasp that if you can grasp the second point that Paul wants to make, and it's this. There is no separation because Jesus loves you. Look at verse 35 with me. We'll see where Paul goes next. God is for you. There's no separation because he loves you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I've noticed something with Christians. Many Christians know intellectually that God loves them, but they feel in their hearts as though God only tolerates them. Have you ever felt that way? I have. Like God is fine saving you, but he doesn't really want to do more. Pastor Dean over at Chester Park has said, he observed many years ago, that many people believe that God loves them, but they don't think that God really likes them. And that's why I think it's so significant that Paul immediately moves from these somewhat heady concepts of salvation and justification, the glorious truths of God's gospel, to the heartfelt need of God's steadfast love, to his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. We need the theology of the gospel, and we need the doxology, the praise and wonder of the gospel. You need to know that God is for you in your salvation, and you need to know that God is for you in the height and depth and length and breadth of his love. Paul uses another rhetorical question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In other words, who could remove God's love from you? Who will cause that breakup? What could create a barrier between you and God? What would divide you from the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? Paul mentions seven situations of suffering that might threaten us. I've got them up there on the screen. There's tribulation or external afflictions and trouble, things that happen outside of you. There's distress, inner turmoil and pain that you feel within you. Persecution, personal hostility, there's famine, natural disasters, nakedness or poverty, danger, that's any other hazard not already mentioned. And then finally, the sword or execution or violence. So Paul just walks through casually that list of impersonal suffering, calamity and danger, dangers without, dangers within, personal suffering, anything that might go wrong in this life. But just in case we read through that list too quickly so that it hasn't sunk in, Paul quotes Psalm 44:22, which we actually just covered on the Woven Psalms podcast. Just a little shameless plug there for the Woven Psalms podcast. We literally last week just released Psalm 44. So if you want to go deeper into that psalm, shameless plug there. The quote is this: "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." This is the key verse in a long lament from God's people who feel that they are defenseless against the evils and atrocities of this world. Have you ever felt like that? Like you're watching the news scroll by or your doom scrolling and you're just like, terrible things are happening and I'm utterly helpless to change any of it. I just have to sit with this feeling. That is the situation of Psalm 44. And in the context of the psalm, it seems like God isn't responding to them because the people scream out, "Awake, God! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself! Do not reject us forever." Christians are not immune to suffering or even to slaughter. In a world of genocide and infanticide, in a time of school shootings and assassinations, in a culture of death and hostility and polarization and inequality and homelessness and addiction and trafficking and abuse, does God see? Are these very real evils more real than the love of God? That's not a rhetorical question for many of us, because we have suffered greatly and wondered, even secretly, does God see? Does he care? One commentator put it very graphically, quote, "Does a head separated from its human body mean the person has been separated from the love of God?" And here is Paul's firm answer in verse 37. No. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That is an unexpected statement after saying, yeah, you're going to suffer enormously in pretty much every single way possible. Is he making light of all that we experience? Not at all. In fact, I think Paul's doing the opposite. He is honoring our suffering by reframing it through the lens of God's love. Remember last week when we looked at Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Kyle did a great job showing how not to use that verse, like a club over the head of people who are in pain. But instead, the way we should use that verse is by resting in the beautifully clear promise that God will work everything in our lives, even bad, even tragic, even heartrending things, for good. So take that promise with the prayer of Psalm 44. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. For your sake, for God's sake, we are suffering. What if your suffering was not a punishment or an abandonment, but a way that God is working in you in his own timing? Why are we more than conquerors through God's love? Why are we not just conquerors? Why are we more than conquerors? Because not only is God's love strong enough to overcome any adversities, but his love is also powerful enough to use your suffering for good. He can turn even the worst day in your life into a moment in the story of grace. He can turn your worst distress into something that you will look back on, maybe in this life, maybe in the next, and you can say, that's a good story. I hated that moment, but you were writing such a good story, God. See, this is good news if you have experienced deep pain, because it means that God has never wasted your pain. And Paul knows this personally. In the letter of 2 Corinthians, he describes some of the afflictions he experienced in this life. And here's a fascinating thing. What he lists out in 2 Corinthians, those lists are almost the same, almost identical to the list in verse 35. So Paul is not writing theory here, tribulation, distress, and so on. He's writing his memoirs. Oh, you're asking me what can separate us from the love of God? Well, let me just kind of tell you my life story a little bit. I've experienced danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. I've experienced weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamity. And I have concluded that none of that means that God doesn't love me. Instead, what did Jesus say to Paul? Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And one day, Paul would experience the last item on the list in verse 35, the sword. And yet, even then, death is no barrier to God's love. In fact, while the life of Paul is proof that God's love is stronger than suffering and death, there is another who was led to the slaughterhouse, like a lamb, who is not spared but given as a substitute, who experienced affliction and pain, persecution, hunger, poverty, danger, and ultimately the sword of a Roman cross. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was risen. And that is the definitive, final declaration of triumph over all of your enemies, over sin, over death itself. Christ is the one who died, and more than that, who was risen. We might not be able to discern how God will work things together for good. And we must not let the joy of our salvation ignore the reality of very real pain in a fallen world. As one ancient saint put it, why be surprised if we slaves die for our good master when he died for us, slaves and wicked people? But there is one who has overcome the shadow of death, who willingly gave up his life, and through his affliction you can find life. No defeat that you face, no pain that you feel can overcome the love of Jesus for you. God is for you. Paul closes this chapter with verses that often bring tears to my eyes because they are so beautiful. They are everything the human heart wants to hear. Paul lists 10 more possible things that might appear on the surface to separate God's people from his love, but just listen to his absolute certainty in verse 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why would we not believe this? I'll ask that again. Why wouldn't we believe this? Some of us have been abandoned by our parents, by our friends, by our spouses, by our children, by our pastors, so that the idea of a love that has no separation whatsoever, no chance of separation, well, that just feels unrealistic. Sure, God loves me now, but I'm just waiting for the other shoe to drop. Eventually, he'll give up on me too. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you instead feel unworthy of love. Like I'm too broken and messed up to deserve any attention from a loving God. Still, others wrestle with the pain and the injustice that we experience, and we ask, okay, if Jesus loves me, then why did this happen? Hardship can feel like evidence of God's absence, not his presence. And lastly, many of us struggle to ignore the whisper of the enemy who, from the very beginning in the garden, slyly suggested, maybe God doesn't love you. At its heart, sin is rejecting and neglecting God's perfect love for you. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, when we sin, we have doubts whether God really loves us, whether he really cares for us. I believe it's at the core of each one of our hearts that we have this beating need to know that God loves us. So with the remaining time that I have, I just want to dwell on these last two verses a little while longer. They're worth it. I want us to revel in this simple truth. God is for you. He loves you. God loves you so much that he hates death with such vitriolic intensity that he sent his only son to obliterate the power of death. God is for you. He loves you. God loves you throughout every moment of your life. From before the infinitesimal moments of your conception, the times when you were just a thought and not even that, to the moment when life leaves your eyes in death. God knows every moment, every second of your life, every breath you have, every word spoken, every deed done, and he is always with you, even to the end of the age. God is for you. He loves you. God loves you more than your enemy, Satan, hates you. As his image bearer made from the dust of the ground and the breath of God's life, you are not abandoned to the schemes of the enemy with his fallen angels or spiritual rulers. No, God is for you. He loves you. God loves you right now, right now, in this second and the next one and the one after that, in whatever situation you find yourself in whatever trouble you experience, in whatever need you have, God loves you. He is for you. He loves you. God loves you in the times to come. This evening, and then tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow, as Shakespeare said, creeps this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. His love is never ending, never changing, never forgetting, never wasting, never ignoring, never waning, never wandering, never failing. God is for you. He loves you. God loves you in the miraculous, powerful moments of your life and also in the dreary Tuesdays of life. He calls you to do great deeds in his name, and he calls you to do laundry and change diapers. His love is ordinary and extraordinary. God is for you. He loves you. God loves you as high as the heavens are above the earth and as deeply as the bottom of the sea. The heavens declare the glory of God. The seas declare his power. And everything in all of creation is shouting out this hymn to our Creator. Will you hear it? God is for you. He loves you. God loves you such that anything else you can possibly conceive is utterly powerless to take you away from him. You might be separated from your comfort. You might be separated from your health. You might be separated from your home or your homeland. You might be separated from your friends. You might be separated from your job. You might be separated from your children. You might be separated from your church. You might be separated from your husband or wife. But God is for you. He loves you, and there is no limit to his love. We don't have to imagine life without God, because we will never live a day without him. The love of Jesus is greater than your sin. The love of Jesus is greater than your loss. The love of Jesus is greater than your anxiety. The love of Jesus is greater than your lust. The love of Jesus is greater than your greed. The love of Jesus is greater than your anger. The love of Jesus is greater than your shame. The love of Jesus is greater than your pride. The love of Jesus is greater than your sorrow. The love of Jesus is greater than your fear of death. The love of Jesus is greater than your failures. The love of Jesus is greater than your loneliness. The love of Jesus is greater than your addiction. The love of Jesus is greater than your wounds. The love of Jesus is greater than your pain. The love of Jesus is greater than your weakness. The love of Jesus is greater than your sickness. The love of Jesus is greater than your achievements. The love of Jesus is greater than your regrets. The love of Jesus is greater than your enemies. The love of Jesus is greater than your difficult past. The love of Jesus is greater than your present struggles. The love of Jesus is greater than your uncertain future. The love of Jesus is greater than your doubts. The love of Jesus is greater than your despair. The love of Jesus is greater than anything else in all of creation. Nothing can separate you from his love. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. People of God, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you start to believe it? Are the two little cogs of your heart beginning to turn as you feel now the depth and the height of his love for you? When I wake up Julian in the morning, I tell him, I love you, and Jesus loves you, loves you, loves you. Here's the simplicity on the other side of complexity. So simple a child can understand it, so deep that you will explore its richness for eternity. God is for you. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Almighty Son, ever-present Spirit. Love is such an easy thing to talk about. It's such a difficult thing to believe. And so I ask that tonight you would soften our hearts. You would change our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh that beat for you. May the beauty, the truth, the glory of good news be with us as we go from this place. And may that good news flow out through our head, our heart, and our hands, through the words that we speak and the ways that we love our neighbor. May we be people of love because you love us. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. There comes a time when